Good morning, Renewal. We'll be reading Isaiah 52, 13 to Isaiah 53, 12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told of them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the hand of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, Renewal. My name is Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And it's my pleasure to kick off a new series with you. We just finished up Deuteronomy, and we see in our calendar Easter approaching, right? The Lent season has started. I'd never grew up celebrating Lent personally in my own church background. And so just to kind of give you a quick overview of what Lent is. Lent is simply a 40-day period where we look forward to Easter, where we specifically consider Christ's sufferings and how he suffered, not just on the cross, but even in his life leading up to that act on the cross. And how we, in our sufferings, right, we can identify with Christ. And just as Christ looked to his resurrection, right, we similarly look to his resurrection, and we look to ours as well in hope that one day our suffering will end, that we will be with Christ for all eternity. And so we're going to celebrate Lent together over the next 40 days. There's no specific command in the Bible to practice Lent in any specific way. And so there's no guilt if you don't really know what this is and you're just along for the ride and you want to come on Sundays, that's totally fine. But if you want to kind of dive into this season with us, we have some resources. I think they were announced. There should be some at the back. And we're having Wednesday night prayer nights, repeating the announcements here. But anyway, our mini-series is going to be looking at the four servant songs in Isaiah. These are in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53, and we're going to take one extra look at an extra passage in Isaiah 40 as well. And these passages are called servant songs because they are poems. They're songs, they're poems that Isaiah writes about God's servant, right? And this figure is called God's servant, not necessarily because he's low and humble and he does the work of a servant, although that's true, but he's called servant. Isaiah uses that term kind of technically to describe someone who brings about God's redemption, right? The servant is an agent of redemption in God's plan. That's why he's called the servant. Now, there's been a lot of debate about who is this servant. Even today, there's debate about was the servant referring to Isaiah himself, or a king in Israel's history, or the nation of Israel as a whole, or a righteous remnant of Israel. And of course, Jesus is widely proposed as the servant as well. And we're not going to talk about how the identity is developed through the servant songs. Perhaps we'll touch on that as our series goes. But we're going to start off in chapter 53 with the last kind of the pinnacle of the servant songs, where it becomes strikingly clear from our vantage point that the servant can only be referring to Jesus, right? He is the ultimate suffering servant. Only he bore our sufferings. Only he bore our iniquities, as we read. And so as we look at Isaiah 53 this morning, we see that it's a poem that is, it's U-shaped. It's shaped like the letter U. It starts off talking about his exalted status, but then when he came to earth, he was humiliated. He was humbled in several ways, only then to be highly exalted again, right? So there's this kind of this U-shaped pattern, and not only is it the shape of this poem, but it really is the shape of the second person of the Trinity, if you think about it. From eternity past, he's high and exalted and with the Father, comes to earth and is humbled, and then finally, because of his work, he's highly exalted again. And so we're going to see that shape, right? But most of the time that Isaiah spends is spent describing his humiliation. Right, so that's going to be the emphasis of what we talk about this morning. But both are necessary as we consider his work and what it means for us today. So this morning, we're going to see our main points is that Jesus' humiliation and exaltation empowers us in our suffering. Jesus' humiliation and exaltation empowers us in our suffering. So first, what we're going to do is we're just going to look and observe Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. And then we're going to consider what that means for us. So those are the kind of our two outline points that we're going to go through. So let me pray for us. Father, Lord, this is such a beautiful poem that in your providence you've written for us through the pen of Isaiah. We thank you for just the striking description of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen and as we consider not only what has happened, but what it means for us, we pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, in our suffering, give us hope. As we see others around us who are suffering, give us the clarity and soft heart to suffer with them. And Lord, I pray that through your resurrection also, Lord, you'd give us comfort and you'd give us peace. Lord, speak to us. Help us to hear what you are saying to us. Help us to see you. Help us to see your love and the gospel more clearly through these words. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so we see several ways in this poem that Jesus was humiliated. But before we look at the text, I just think it's worth pointing out that in the scope of world religions, the fact that Jesus lived a humiliating life and went through a humiliating death is astonishing. If you're trying to create a religion, especially in the ancient world, you try to make your deity as honorable as possible and remove every hint of shame that you can, right? This is just the way things were. No one ever would have wanted to create someone, a deity who is associated with ordinary, lowly people, with suffering, with shame, because why would anyone want to follow this deity, right? You want to join yourself to a deity who is honorable, who can lift you up out of honor. This is the typical mindset in the ancient world. Even though we're not in the ancient world, obviously, today, we can still kind of see a glimpse of this as we look at our Muslim friends and neighbors, right? If you look at Islam, one of the biggest stumbling blocks for Muslims is that our claim that Jesus is God, right? Specifically because Jesus was humiliated in his life, right? Especially in his crucifixion. Muslims cannot wrap their minds around the fact that a God would go through such a humiliating and shameful death before people and especially before God, right? And so no one would ever make up a religion like this. To be honest, personally, this is one reason why I'm convinced that Christianity is true. It is the true religion. Many of us now today, we appreciate leaders who are humble and don't mind being humiliated, and you know, they don't think much of themselves. But actually, I would actually put forth the argument that we only think that way because for thousands of years in the West, we've been influenced by Christianity, right? That's the only reason why we actually value that and see that as good, right? But in the ancient world, that was not on the purview of their minds. But you see, Jesus, right, and we see it here, he's not haughty and arrogant, he's humble. So let's dive in and see the ways that he was humiliated in his life and death. So first, we see that the suffering servant was humiliated in the sense that he was ordinary, he was normal. We read about this in verse 2. The servant was someone who deserved to be exalted and honored, and yet he wasn't anything special. He wasn't beautiful, he wasn't tall. I'm reading 1 Samuel, and King Saul is, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else. He's handsome, and so people look to him as their leader naturally. But Jesus doesn't seem like he was like this, or he is like this. These characteristics, attractiveness, strength, physical beauty, they would have been characteristics of royalty or public honor in the ancient world. But he was average, or even below average looking. He wasn't rich. He didn't have an impressive family pedigree. He wasn't associated with high-ranking politicians or military officials or anything like that. Right? The creator, the king of the universe, chose to grow up in a poor family that struggled to make ends meet. That's profound. He came in a mediocre, average-looking body. If we were to pass him in the streets, we wouldn't think anything. Right? He didn't stay away from our ordinariness. Right? He entered into it. He embraced our ordinariness. But it wasn't just ordinariness. His humiliation was also social. Right? We see in verse 3 that he was despised and rejected by his fellow humans. It's in this verse that he's called a man of sorrows. And I don't know, sometimes I think of that as like, oh, you know, he was sad because, you know, I think of the story of Lazarus, and I think of obviously the crucifixion. But it seems like in this context, he's called a man of sorrows, particularly because of the constant social rejection he experienced from the Pharisees, from many of the Jewish people, especially from the Jewish leaders. He was so despised, apparently, that the people would turn their face away from him. He was rejected utterly. The servant was so lowly and humiliated that Isaiah, in this verse, he says we, right? He's speaking for some group of people. It's probably all of humanity in some sense, right? But it says that we didn't think much of him because he's that kid at our school who just got picked on and we didn't really pay any attention to. That's what Jesus was like. You know, in the beginning of John's gospel in chapter 1, he muses on this idea and says that his own did not receive him. Right, the very people that Jesus crafted in their mother's wombs rejected him. Right, but it's not just that the servant was humiliated socially; he was humiliated legally. In verses 7-9, Isaiah tells us that he was a victim of oppression. I think that's a legal term specifically. One of the most astonishing things about this legal oppression that he experienced is that Jesus was silent. It's a beautiful metaphor that Isaiah gives us, that just like a lamb is silent as it's being led to the slaughter, so Jesus, the servant, was silent before his accusers. Right? Jesus did not defend himself. He could have, but he wasn't arguing or pleading with the crowds or with the high priest or with Pilate. Even though he was innocent, he was silent. It's strange and mysterious. Right? Sheep don't speak up when they're going to slaughter because they're dumb. They don't know what's going on. But Jesus knew exactly what was happening, and he didn't say anything. Why would he do this? But it's not just legal humiliation. We notice in, if we go back to chapter 52, verse 14, that Jesus was humiliated physically. The text says that his appearance was so marred that he was beyond human semblance, which means he was so beaten up and disfigured that when people looked at him, they almost wonder, is this a human being? It looks nothing like a human. It's so marred and disfigured, right? This is clearly referring to Jesus' whippings, his beatings, his crucifixion. We don't have crucifixion as an execution method in our modern day. Thank the Lord, right? It was a brutal execution method. But I'm sure, you know, many of you have heard how brutal it was, and I won't get into the details, nitty-gritty, but it would not be an exaggeration to say that if we were there and we saw Jesus on the cross, he would have looked inhuman, right? The lacerations, the bleeding all over his body, the swelling of his face from the blunt force trauma, it would have looked quite gruesome. It would have been quite disturbing. In verse 9, we're told that he was killed, and that in his death and burial, he was associated with the wicked, right? We can only help but think about the two thieves on the cross. Isaiah tells us that he was with a rich man in his death. First thing I thought of was, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who kind of gave Jesus his own tomb. That's what I typically think of. But in the context of this poem, it seems more likely that what Isaiah is saying that is that he's associated with a rich man in the sense that it was thought of in that time that if you were rich, you must have been rich by deception or by some act of crime or just being kind of like sleazy. And so this isn't, I don't think, necessarily a prediction about Joseph of Arimathea. I think this is just saying that in his death, he's associated with wicked people. But it's not just physical humiliation. Worst of all, and really this encompasses everything, he suffered spiritual humiliation. In verse 10, we're told that all of this was not just about his interaction with humans. This is humiliation from God. This was all a part of God's plan. The poem says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Right? Rejection and humiliation from other human beings is awful. But it does not compare to the ultimate and divine rejection and humiliation that Jesus experienced. Right? The very God who holds all of our lives in his hands utterly rejected the servant and poured out his anger, full anger on him. Why would the servant do this? Why would the servant willingly suffer like this? Well, the answer is found in the very center of the poem in verses 4 through 6. And I think this is intentional on the part of Isaiah and perhaps God as well as the divine author. The center and hinge on which the very meaning of the universe swings is the center and hinge of the poem itself. Right? I'll just read it one more time. This is why Jesus is going through all this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And by the way, in Isaiah, healing is a common motif for bringing Israel back out of exile. So really, this just refers to holistic salvation, right? By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, all the humiliation that the servant experienced, physical, social, legal, and ultimately spiritual, it was meant for us. We were the rightful recipients of all that humiliation, but Jesus came to bear the sin and the consequences that we deserved, even though he was completely innocent, to rescue us. Theologians call this concept the substitutionary atonement, right? All that means is that Jesus reconciled us to God. He made things right between us and God, and he did that by swapping places with us. We took his place of honor, and he took our place of shame, right? He substituted himself for us. He was he was treated the way that we deserve to be treated, right? So if you are a Christian here this morning, right, everything you've ever done, little white lie, every mixed motive, all the way up to the most awful sins that you've ever done that you've never told anyone, because you're so fearful of being rejected and judged, right? All of it was placed on Christ's shoulders. You know, there's an excerpt from a book, an author named Johnny Erickson Tada, in her book, When God Weeps. Highly recommend the book. But there's an excerpt where she graphically illustrates this reality. She kind of paints a picture, her own interpretation of what the crucifixion was like. And in it, she includes this imagined dialogue between the Father and the Son during this crucifixion. So let me just read this excerpt. From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion, disturbed. He shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize these eyes. And then the Father speaks. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk. You who peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? But of course, the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The Father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Right, I love this quote. It's a hard one to read, because from birth to death, we see the specifics, right? That Jesus was bearing every sin you've ever committed. He looked at what was justly headed for you, and he couldn't bear it. He would much rather bear your sin and its just punishment than bear seeing it fall on you. Right? Some of you may be living your life desperately trying to get rid of your sin, right? Perhaps you've been living your whole life trying to be this good Christian, right? To make up, to prove to yourself that you're worthy of being loved. Perhaps you drown out your shame and your pain from your past with alcohol or endless distraction and entertainment. Perhaps you have a drive and ambition to, you know, climb the corporate ladder or be a great parent or build wealth or be beautiful in the eyes of the world. But really that drive is driven by a much deeper drive to justify yourself, right? You see your unlovableness and you're so driven by the need to prove that you are someone worthy of being loved. But Christian, Jesus has so borne your sin that if you can have an audible conversation with God and you ask him, Lord, how much sin do you see in me? He would say, what are you talking about? I don't see any sin. There's no sin in you. All I see is perfection, beauty, lovableness. Right? Because Jesus has taken your sin far away from you and given you his perfection. You know, There's I think it's in the Psalms, God says that he has taken our sin and separated from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, and I don't think they knew this at the time in the ancient world, but, you know, God did. Why didn't he say north and south? Well, interestingly, right, the north and south meet at some point, but you can keep going east and keep going west, and it never touches. They're so far apart from each other. Jesus has taken your sin far, far away from you. This is why when someone truly grasps the gospel, they can't help but they just want to worship Christ. They want to thank him for this gift that they could never repay. And part of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has been exalted. He's now lifted high in honor for what he's done. And we see this at the end of the poem. We see this in verses 11 and 12, that he's vindicated for his work. It says he's resurrected from the dead so that he can see the results of his work and be satisfied. That many, including you, right, are made righteous. And therefore, God decides to reward him with a portion. This is inheritance language, right? The Father bestows everything he has to his Son. But Jesus then gives it to us to share with him. He shares it with the many, right? Likewise, the servant divides the spoil with the strong, right? This is military language. Jesus has conquered evil in the final battle. And he takes the spoils and he divides it with the strong. The strong is really just another synonym in Hebrew. Strong can refer to many, like a great number of people. So he's referring to us as well. He shares the spoils of his victory with us. Right? The servant's suffering, as awful and as unjust as it was, brought him ultimate victory and reward. Right? And we get to share in that now. Right? This is the reality that we will bask in, the new status that we've been given as sons and daughters in his family for the rest of eternity, right? And this is the victory that even the kings of the earth, right? I think even of today's worst and most evil and unjust, corrupt political leaders in the world who have, you know, so much power, even they will one day see and acknowledge Christ as king of the world. So what does this mean for us? Well, the servant's suffering and exaltation transforms the way that we suffer. It doesn't eliminate our suffering. It doesn't lessen the sting of our suffering, but it helps us to transcend our suffering, right? In every other religion on earth, God stays distant from human suffering, right? He stays in heaven, and all he does is he tells us, he gives us commands and instructions on how to prevent suffering, to blame us if we do suffer, or to just give us things to do to try to mitigate suffering. But that's it. That's all any other religion offers us in our suffering. But in Christianity, God has come down and he's entered into our suffering. He suffers alongside of us, which means that when we suffer, we're never alone. In your suffering, God can perfectly sympathize with you, right? If you're physically suffering from pain, whether it's chronic pain or some illness or an injury, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. He was a human. He got sick. He knows what being battered and beaten up feels like. If you're struggling with mental health, maybe you're going through a season of depression and anxiety, even numbness, right? Jesus sympathizes. He was called the man of sorrows. He was deeply acquainted with grief. If you've been cheated on or betrayed by a friend or even abused, Jesus can sympathize. He was abandoned by his closest friends in his darkest hour of his life. And he wasn't betrayed by an enemy. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And the Roman executioners, they did whatever they wanted to do to him. He was helpless. No matter how you suffer, God, it's not just that he knows what you're going through. He's, in a sense, going through it with you. He's entered in to go through your suffering with you. I've shared this story a couple times, but, I think so far in my life and the life of my wife, Emily, you know, I think the hardest thing we went through was our miscarriage. It was about 5 years ago, before we had kids. And, you know, it's a strange form of suffering. It's confusing. It's, you know, obviously it's you're mourning, but you're mourning someone that you haven't met. It's just, it feels strange, and it's hard to describe, but it was very painful for us. But I think, you know, the turning point for us, and again, this didn't take away our suffering, but we realized one day that God knew what it was like to lose a son. He knew what it was like to lose a child. And that spoke so deeply to us, to know that Jesus was suffering with us. And, you know, we don't know why God allowed that to happen. I'm sorry. But Tim Keller said, if Jesus entered our suffering, what it cannot mean is that he has abandoned us. Jesus' entrance into our pain is proof that he loves us. And he's going to stay with us, even when we can't feel his presence. I'm sorry, guys. When I cry, I have a hard time recovering, so this might be a little bit. But this is not all. Oh, thanks. This isn't all. The servant's exaltation also transforms the way we suffer. Right? It's not just his suffering, but it's also his exaltation. When we become Christians, right, we are united to Christ, which means that when we look at the resurrection, we have proof that one day we will also be perfectly resurrected with him. We'll be free from our suffering. So no matter how bad our suffering is, we know there's a day when it will no longer be present in our lives. Again, this doesn't mean the suffering goes away, but to see that there's a day when it will end gives us the hope we need to persevere through our suffering, right? So, Christian, when you lose a loved one, when you get a cancer diagnosis, you know, when an aging parent doesn't recognize you anymore, when you're laid off from work and you're not sure how you're going to make ends meet, in whatever way you suffer, right, the gospel gives the promise that one day our suffering will end. No matter how long it seems to stick around, even if it sticks around the rest of our lives, it cannot stick around forever. The resurrection is coming. Right? Revelation 21 describes it this way. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And this is why we celebrate Easter, right? This is why we celebrate Lent, because in it, we see what our future holds. And church, it's coming soon. Every day that passes is one day closer to that day when we will be free from our suffering. Because of the servant's suffering, we're never alone. But because of the servant's resurrection, we have the hope we need to persevere. The suffering servant, look what he's done for you. He loves you. As we suffer in this life, let's bear one another's burdens together, right? Let's not deny our pain. Let's acknowledge our pain and our suffering together. And let's mourn with each other in our sufferings. Let's enter in and cook meals and sit in sadness because, right, not only do we need that, but when we do that for each other, right, we see what Jesus does for us. And let's not just sit in sadness. Let's rejoice when we receive comfort in our suffering. Because any comfort we experience is just a small foretaste of the ultimate and eternal comfort that we will one day experience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have suffered and also are exalted on our behalf. We thank you for being humiliated so that we wouldn't have to be. We thank you that you didn't stay isolated away from our mess, but you entered in. Lord, who is a God like you? I don't see any. I don't see any besides you, Lord. Thank you for taking our sin, separating us from it so that it's in a sense not even ours anymore. And Lord, of course, we know that you see our sin and you want, you discipline us as a loving father does, but Lord, your posture toward us is no longer of anger. It's of joy. And Lord, any effort you put into our lives to rid us of our sin is done out of love, and it's done out of a desire for us to experience the fullness of joy that comes when we live for you and when we live a sinless life and when we're with you. So, Father, I pray that in this season, as we look forward to Easter, God, help us to look forward to that resurrection that we will one day experience. Help us, Lord, in our sufferings today. Help us to identify with Christ. And, Lord, give us the hope we need to persevere in our sufferings. Lord, some of us are suffering in ways that we're never going to see the end of until the day we die. But, Lord, when we die, we're going to be with you. And we're going to be released from all these things. And most importantly, Lord, we're going to be with you. And we're going to see on your body the ways that you have suffered for us to show us that we no longer have to suffer ourselves. So, Lord, teach us to be a community as well that embodies you, that suffers incarnationally with each other, and also comforts incarnationally for each other. So, Lord, just be with us in this season. Teach us more about your love, about your grace. We pray this all in your name. Amen.